Well, this morning we talked about the nature of worship, and we saw how Christ cleansed the temple because of false worship practices, ones that God had not commanded or ordained and that were distracting from true worship. And so we consider the nature of true worship this morning, but tonight I'd like us to consider more directly what I think is probably the main error or heresy in American churches. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about the prosperity gospel. The true gospel says that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, that everything in creation, the whole world, exists only as a means by which to give glory to God, only as a means to use, to grow in the knowledge of God. The true gospel says that God gives you things in this world, that he blesses you with material things to teach you that he is the great giver, and so that you give thanks to him and worship him for giving you all the things that you have. But that God also takes things away. He gives and he takes away, and he takes things away from you to teach you that he is sufficient, that you need nothing more than him. And so this whole world is, and all of the providences of God toward you, his people, are giving and taking away. And in this way, he's forging a relationship with you. He's binding you to himself, giving, showing that he's good, taking away, showing that he's enough. But the prosperity gospel is very much opposed to this and turns the true gospel on its head. The prosperity gospel says that God exists to help you get what you want in this world. So God is no longer an end in the prosperity gospel. He is a means to a greater end, to the greater end of happiness, success, prosperity in this world. And so the prosperity gospel is a gospel of false worship. It is a heresy. Paul put it like this: therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And that's what the prosperity gospel does. It worships and it serves the creature, giving lip service to God, but thinking of God as a way to get what they want in this world. And we know that that's wrong. When I speak it tonight, you hear the truth in the true gospel and you hear the error in the false gospel. But I wonder if there's any of the prosperity gospel in your heart and in my heart. You know, many people want happier marriages, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can want our marriages to be redeemed and to be faithful and glorious, where we can enjoy one another. But some people, they think of approaching God, and what they really want, no matter what, is a better marriage. And so they pray, and they come to church, and they study their Bibles, and they want God just to give them a better marriage. And they're not willing to be content with God himself. Some people want God to bless their children. They want well-behaved children. They want children who know the Lord Jesus. They want children who grow up and are faithful to Christ and to him and to this in this world. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good desire. But some Christians want that so much, and they want God to do it so much, that they want really that more than God himself, rather than being content in God himself. And so they turn God into a means to an end. Some want God to take away their anxiety or depression. Now, the Bible speaks to anxiety, and it speaks to depression and sorrow. And certainly we can find comfort in Christ and peace in Christ, but sometimes there's either a physical problem or something of sin or some combination in that, that's our anxiety and our depression just isn't going to go away like we'd want it to. And we have to be patient and endure in faith in this world and not think of God as simply a way to make us feel better. You know, many people look at God in all of life that way. God helps me achieve some goal. Michael Horton said this. He said, "Name it, claim it. The health and wealth or the prosperity gospel, these are nicknames for a heresy that in many respects is only an extreme version of perhaps the most typical focus of American Christianity today. Basically, God is there for you and your happiness. He has some rules and some principles for getting what you want out of life, and if you follow them, you can have what you want. Just declare it and prosperity will come to you." And so they think of God and they think of God's word as a guide to a happier, better life in this world. And so what do these false teachers actually say? I want to give you a list of some of the things that they taught, that they teach, and also some quotations from a popular prosperity teacher. And so here's some things that they teach. First, prosperity teachers have a very low view of God. God and Christ are there to help you get what you want. Joel Osteen said this, "Stop telling God about how big your mountains are. Instead, tell your mountains about how big your God is." Now, at first brush, that might not sound wrong. God is bigger than my mountains. But in Joel Osteen's theology, the point of a big God is that he'll move your mountains. Our God is much bigger than that. Our God is a God who is sufficient and enough for you whether he moves your mountains or not. Our God is a God who knows whether it's wise to move that mountain or not. And so we go to him and we rest in his sovereign providence and we trust him and we pray about whatever mountains are in our lives. And yet we're content. We seek to be content in God himself. And so they have a low view of God. Secondly, prosperity teachers have a high view of human beings. They teach that you have the power to do whatever you want to do. They say, you are great. You can be a winner. God believes in you. Believe in yourself. You can be victorious. You can be successful. So they have a low view of God. And they have a high view of man. They lower God and they raise up man. But on their view, what do you have to do to live a prosperous and a victorious life? Well, they say you need to have a prosperous mindset. It's all about how you think. You might hear this coming across as the power of positive thinking. That you should believe that you're successful. You should believe that you are great. Believe that you can achieve your dreams. You should believe that you're a winner, and then your thoughts, they say, they lie, will turn into reality. And then they add to that that there's power in your words. This is the word faith heresy, which says if you speak it with enough faith, then it will be true. And so they say things like, you should never say anything negative like I failed or I'm not successful. Don't say negative things. Say, I am a success. Speak that, they'll say. Say, I will overcome. In my studies, I found one false teacher who said, you should say, I am getting younger. But maybe most importantly, in terms of their false teaching, they say that you need to give money to get money. The way you get rich is you sow a vow of money, of faith, and that if you do that in faith, with enough faith, then that vow will grow and you'll have more and more money and God will give back to you tenfold, hundredfold, a thousandfold. And so you've heard this. Let me give you some quotes of how this teaching actually sounds. I'm going to read you the words of Joel Osteen. And I could read the words of any number of false teachers. And, you know, I think it's good for us to call out false teachers. And so I want to do that here, give you more than just Joel Osteen. Here's some others that I could quote. I could quote Paula White, or Paul Crouch, or Jan Crouch, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Fred Price, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, or Eddie Long, and many others. Pretty much anyone on TBN follows this form of dangerous teaching. These are dangerous heretics. This is a first order heresy. That means it is a kind of heresy that if you believe it, you will go to hell. Because you're worshiping the creation rather than God It is false pagan worship. And so I'm going to quote to you, though, Joel Osteen, because he's popular. He's immensely popular. He has a smile on his face. He looks clean cut and, you know, nice. And so he's very, very deceptive, but he's a wolf. And he's leading people to hell. Here's a couple of quotes from his book, Your Best Life Now. He says, I've seen people dealing with huge problems, tragic deaths in the family, incurable diseases, divorce, bankruptcy, and all sorts of other calamities. Notice here that the problem in these people's lives is all that stuff, never sin. The problem is their circumstances, not sin, not a holy God. But then he goes on and he says, yet they are happy and at peace. They are living in an attitude of faith. Now here's the definition of faith. They are believing for things to change. They are determined to live in victory. When you face adversity, you need to remind yourself that whatever is trying to defeat you could very well be what God will use to promote you. And so this false teaching is that distorts the view of God, a view of faith, a view of his providence. It distorts everything. True faith is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and trusting him that he's enough to satisfy you and trusting him that his commands teach you how to live well in this world. But faith, according to Joel Osteen and false teachers, is believing that things are going to change in this world, not in heaven. That's not what they're talking about. It's in this world. Here's another one from Joel Osteen. All of us are born for earthly greatness. You are born to win. God wants you to live in abundance. You are born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Before we were formed, he prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. This is so sad. People are enslaved by this. And what it is it's a teaching of covetousness. It's holding out the idols of this world and it's saying, God will bless your idolatry. Come and worship at the altar of a false God and Jesus is yours. That's what it's saying. It's the love of the world. And it makes God an accomplice in achieving your own false worship. And so with that sort of introduction to look at what the false teachers say, let's turn to the scriptures and see what they teach about true faith and about life in this world. What is the gospel? Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 27. Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? And so I'd like us to see just a few things from this passage. First, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Savior, not this world. This world doesn't save us. Jesus is our Savior. Second, God's plan of suffering, that God has a purpose of suffering for Jesus and for his people. Third, God's call to die, that we are called to die with Christ, like Christ, in Christ. And so let's look at these three things from our passage. First, we see our need for Christ, the Messiah. Verse 29, it says, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.'" The heart heresy, false teaching of the prosperity gospel is what it teaches about Jesus. And the problem with what it says about Jesus is a negative. It says he alone is not enough. It says Jesus himself is not enough to save you. That if you feel burdened with sorrows and you desire money and wealth and prosperity and health and all these things, Jesus is not enough to rescue you. You need the world if you want to really be happy. But in this verse, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king, the ruler, the ruler who comes to powerfully rescue his people, who rules in our hearts, and who powerfully satisfies us. Remember, Ecclesiastes says that God set eternity in our hearts, that we're made for another world, C.S. Lewis said. And only Christ can satisfy us, not changes of circumstances in this world. Listen to a few places that speak of Christ's sufficiency from the book of John. John 4:15 says that Jesus is a spring of water welling up in us to eternal life. Jesus himself, when he dwells in us, is a spring of water. He satisfies our thirst. In John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So don't work to satisfy your appetites in this world. That perishes. A whole world is passing away. Why would you work to satisfy your appetite with food that perishes? Instead, work for the food that endures to eternal life. That is, labor to trust more, to lean more, to rest more, to be satisfied more, to feed more on Christ himself. Then verse 33 tells us that Jesus is eternal food. This is John 6, verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 7:37. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is enough. This isn't promising that you'll have no hungers remaining in your heart this side of heaven because we have sin. But it is promising that Jesus is enough here and that the world can't ever quench your thirst or feed your hunger. Amen. That Jesus does this. In his book of Confessions, Augustine prayed to God, "You have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Our hearts, our human hearts, were created to rest in God. And so if you're restless in depression, then go to God and rest in him. Or in poverty or sickness and rest in him. The prosperity gospel denies this. They reject this. They say if you're restless in depression, then God will give you something in this world to make you happy. It says if you're restless in poverty, the false gospel says God will give you riches in this world. If you're restless in sickness, and God will give you health. The solution, they say, is something in creation, but not God. But the Bible says only Jesus can give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am a gentle, lowly teacher. You'll find rest for your souls. If you had the whole world without Jesus, you could not be at rest. You could never be satisfied. You would want more and more and more. But if you have Jesus, he is enough. And the saints of God know it. They know that he's enough. They rest upon him. This should change how we think and how we pray in this world. If you're struggling with the pains and the sorrows of this world, your main prayer should not be that God change your circumstances. Yes, pray for changed circumstances. That's faithful. That's good. Pray for the pains in your life to be lifted. Pray for the pains in other people's lives to be lifted. Pray to God in this way. But the main point of your prayer should be, not my will, but yours be done, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Your main prayer should be for more of Jesus. Your main prayer should be, Father, whatever you have eternally decreed for me, I pray that in the midst of this circumstance, in the midst of this providence, that I will know more of Jesus, that I will learn more of Jesus, that I will be conformed more to Jesus. Maybe you've lost your job, or you're struggling in a relationship, or maybe you are battling depression, or maybe you have a terrible sickness. I don't know what sorrows, difficulties are in your mind and heart due to circumstances, the providences. But listen, listen. Your hope is not that God will take the pain away. It's not your hope. Your hope is Jesus. Him. He is enough. Him personally. Jesus is enough. And you rest in Christ, and one day, eternally, he will take away every pain. That the curse will be rolled back and your tears will be wiped clean. And all sad things, as the children's book says, will come untrue. Thanks be to God. And so pray that God would change your circumstances, but then say, Lord, more than anything else, I want to know you. I want others to know you. Help me to endure and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The heresy of the prosperity gospel is that it teaches Jesus is not enough. That you need the world. You need something in this world more than Jesus. But in verse 29 of our text, Peter says Jesus is the Christ. He is enough. Jesus is the Savior. He is the King, the ruler. The prosperity gospel teaches that you have the power to save yourself. They teach human greatness. So they diminish God, they diminish Christ, and they elevate man. You have the power to save yourself. But listen to the Bible. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You're incapable of saving yourself. Romans 3:12, no one does good, not even one. Jesus must save you if you are to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then verse 21, for our sake he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But the prosperity gospel says that you can really live now if you work at it. If you believe enough and work hard enough and practice the right principles of relationships and of living, and you have a high-minded attitude about life and this world, you can live now on your own power. Jesus will help you. He'll help you, but you can do it. The biblical teaching is that Christ is life. And this world is dying. And we are dying. And we hope for a better world. And so we live in this world. While we die, we live. Because Christ lives in us. And we long for eternity to live with him. And so there we see that our need of Christ. That's the first thing I wanted us to see from this text. Second, consider God's plan of suffering. The suffering is the plan of God. It's not incidental to his purpose. Verse 31 tells us that it was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. It says, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed, and only then, after 3 days, rise again. The Bible teaches the cross comes before the crown. You have to die before you can live. Jesus had to die before he could be raised and live eternally. But the prosperity gospel actually teaches that Jesus lived a prosperous life. They teach that. They teach you should live a prosperous life as well. But here's what the Bible says about Christ's life. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The more like him we become, what do you think will happen to us? Mark 14:34, Jesus said, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This word agony in Greek, the Greek dictionary, the lexicon, defines it this way: severe mental struggles and emotions, deep anguish, agon. That's what Jesus endured. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now look at Peter's response when Jesus said he had to suffer. Look at verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter did not like Jesus' plan to suffer. Peter had better plans for Jesus, earthly plans. He wanted Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom and be the future Messiah and rule and cast out Rome. He wanted Jesus to prosper. But verse 33 tells us how Jesus responds to Peter and to all prosperity teachers who teach, don't suffer, live now, be great, prosper. Those who teach that, this is what Jesus says. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's what the prosperity teaching is. It's not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. There's only two kinds of people in this world, godlings and worldlings. You're either following the Lord our God, and you are one of his children, or you are a child of the world, and you love the world. It was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. The prosperity teachers say that God doesn't want believers to suffer. But the Bible tells us that it is God's plan for us to suffer. Scripture teaches that the cross comes before the crown. We have to die before we can live. We have to die to ourselves. The old man has to die. The man in love with the world has to die. And there has to be a new man. And we have to physically die before we enter into life eternal. And so suffering is God's purpose for believers. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted or gifted to you, not only that you should believe, but it's a gift that you should suffer for Christ's sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In John 15:20, it says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. And so it's God's plan for Jesus to suffer. And God says, and Jesus says, if you would come after me, you have to suffer too. And so the Bible teaches that that's the call to the believer. That's God's plan for the believer. The Bible also teaches that God sovereignly rules over every kind of circumstance in this world, including riches and poverty, suffering and not suffering. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So if someone dies, it is because God killed them. If someone is born and there's a new life, it's because God made that person come alive. If someone is wounded, it's because God wounded them. And if someone is healed, it's because God healed them. 2 Samuel 2, 6 through 8 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the grave, "and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." He makes the poor. He makes the rich. He puts princes and kings into high places, and he also puts the lowly into their low places. God is the source of both. Now, when some people hear this, they think that God is cruel. They think, what kind of a God would plan suffering like this? But God is not cruel. He is a God of love and grace, and his plan is loving for his people. Just think of Job. You remember Job? Was a godly man, a righteous man in the Old Testament. And one day, Satan goes into heaven, and God calls Satan into heaven, and God says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He fears me." And Satan says to God, "Of course, Job fears you. You're protecting him, and you've given him great riches." And so God tells Satan, "Take whatever you want from Job, strip him bare, but don't touch him." And then Satan destroyed Job's livestock, Job's house, and his children all in a day. Job lost almost everything that was important to him in this world. And you remember how Job responded? Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, it says. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't Satan give and Satan take away? Well, yes, but Job understood that Satan was on a leash. That Satan only was able to do what God had decreed. And so God had given riches to Job, and Job praised God. And now God takes riches away from Job, and Job praises God. That is the heart of a believer, to come to a place where we praise God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And we're not always there immediately, certainly not. We have to struggle with pain and anguish and loss. But in faith, we labor to trust our Lord and to rejoice in whatever circumstances have come upon us. In another place, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And God was not trying to hurt Job. God brought suffering into Job's life in part to forge a closer relationship with Job. You remember how the book ends? God himself appears in a whirlwind. And he speaks to Job and makes himself known to Job in a way that Job had never known God before. And that last encounter with God is, I think, is the point of the whole book. That God is working with Job, has taken things away from Job to teach Job that I am sufficient. My reasons are sufficient. You can trust me. I am sovereign. Here is who I am. God gives gifts to make himself known, but God takes things away also to make himself known. And knowing God is better than poverty or riches. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be poor. But God's plan is that you would know him, whether in riches or in poverty. And so there we see God's plan of suffering. God has purposed that his own people would suffer in this world. Thirdly, tonight, let's consider God's call to die, that Jesus calls us to die. The gospel is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins, that Jesus came into this world to take away the guilt of our sins and to take away our actual sinfulness, to forgive us and to give us eternal life. But verse 34 of our text, Jesus tells us how we should respond to the gospel. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So here you have three commands. Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And all three commands are really a command to die. Die. Die, die. Deny yourself. Jesus is saying, die. The prosperity teachers don't believe this. They teach, in fact, the exact opposite. The prosperity teachers say, live, live, live. They deny the very words of Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. What does this mean? It means that if you would be Christ, you have to stop trusting the world to save you. That you have to deny yourself, the world, and trust Jesus to save you. It means that you have to die more and more to your covetousness, your love of the world. And you have to put on more and more life that loves Christ and wants to be conformed to his image. To die to yourself. It's only in dying to ourselves that we can know Jesus. And what does this mean? It means putting off sin. And what is sin in the end? It's the love of a created thing more than God. It's the heart of sin. Whether it's yourself or some other thing, pride, love of self more than God, love of some other thing in this world more than God, that's the heart of sin. But Jesus says that dying is living, and this is the mystery of biblical Christianity. In verse 35, Jesus says something unbelievable. It would be crazy if it weren't true. What he says is, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the way to live forever is to trust in Jesus to rescue you and then lay your whole life down for him. That, Lord, you're my king, my ruler. I'm going to follow you all the way to death. And Jesus promises that he himself is your reward. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises not only that if you die to yourself, that he will be your life in this world, but that you will live forever in the next world. Jesus says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the Christian response to the gospel. It's not our main message. Our first message is Christ died for sinners. That he came into this world and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead to rescue sinners. But the reflex, the response, is trust in him, repent of your sins, and die, 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 so that you can live. And so what about you? Where are you? What do you think are your greatest problems in this world? What are your greatest problems? When your mind turns, what does it turn on? What is the pain that you feel? Maybe your financial situation, circumstances, marriage problems, children, sickness, sorrow. All those are great sorrows, and in no way am I minimizing those. Those are pains. It's the result of the curse and the brokenness of this world. But do you know, and have you realized, that your greatest problem is your sin that separates you from knowing the love of Jesus? That your greatest problem is your sin that loves the world and therefore isn't content with Christ, the Creator. Do you see that you are your own greatest problem? That there are traitors to you living in your own heart, those who do not wish you well, impulses that don't have your good in mind, that dwell in your soul, even now, as a believer. Do you see that your greatest problem is that you don't love God like you should? John Owen said, I do not understand how a man can be a sincere believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden and sorrow. I do not understand how a man can be a sincere believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden and sorrow. And so if you see that your sin is your greatest problem, then your greatest hope will not be that your circumstances will change. If you see that sin is your greatest problem, your greatest hope will be Jesus, the Messiah, who bled and died to take away the guilt of your sins, who purchased the work of the Holy Spirit to pour out in your hearts, to win you more and more to Him, to kill the sin that enslaves you and wants to kill you. You need Jesus to deal with your sin. And maybe you're trusting Jesus tonight, but you're suffering terribly. And I know there are probably some of you here who are. And if that's true, then here's what you can know about Jesus. That our Lord Jesus would never even permit the suffering in your life if it were not absolutely necessary to make you more like Him. If it weren't absolutely necessary to bind you into closer relationship with Him. Our God is gentle. Jesus is tender and compassionate. He's not harsh or cruel. Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33 say, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He causes the grief. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That means God is reluctant to bring suffering into the lives of His children. And He must not do it unless it's absolutely necessary. And the point of gifts to you, and the point of both giving and taking away, is to bind you in closer communion, relationship, and knowing the love of God for you and loving Him back. That's the only reason He permits suffering, to draw you closer to Himself. Finally tonight, remember that in Christ, God promises Himself to you, and He's greater than all things. He is the first and best of all beings. He doesn't promise you something in this world. He promises you Himself, and God loves you by giving you God. In Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's love for us. Nothing can separate us from God. And it's through suffering and sorrow that God promises that He will bring us closer to Himself. That He will drive more and more the sin out. And the sin is what separates us from knowing Him and enjoying Him and communing with Him. And so He, with His children, works with us through suffering and through the means of grace to drive back the sin and to grow us in the knowledge of Jesus and in His love for us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You so much that You have loved us so perfectly and that You've loved us so much that You've not left us to die in our sins, but that You have rescued us in Jesus. We thank You that You are a God with such a great and giving heart, that You've given us all the things that we have. You've given us life and breath and family and food to eat every day. You've given us so many great blessings. And yet you're also a God who gives suffering and gives grief. And these are also gifts of your hand. Help us to receive them in this way, knowing that you do not intend evil against us, but that you intend it for our good and for your glory. Help us, Father, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus by grace, one day at a time, growing in the knowledge of Christ and his word, and responding in prayer, but also in suffering, as we learn that Christ is sufficient in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen.